Now we turn today, if you've got your New Testament near, to Luke chapter 3, and we continue to listen to John. If I may recapitulate why we are doing this, we are trying to prepare the way of the Lord and find out what God has to say to us and have a fresh meeting with him, both as a church and as individuals. And a fortnight ago I asked you to look with me at John the Baptist's wonderful character, hoping that as you did that you would be more drawn to listen to what he had to say. What an amazing integrity this man had. He is, of course, intensely popular. Anybody who can actually start preaching, not in some well-heated church in a big city, but in the wilderness and vast crowds go out, must surely be a popular preacher, and yet his head is not turned. He's also a very faithful preacher. Here are some words of old Bishop Ryle. "There is a morbid dislike of strong language today, an excessive fear of giving offense, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking. These, unhappily, too much are characteristic of the modern church pulpit." And that was written in 1856. And it's certainly still true today, isn't it? But you could never have written that about John the Baptist. We're going to listen today to some very strong language, but some very faithful and true language, language he believed that God had given him to speak to men. I had a friend to tea last week, and he told me about a friend of his, if you'll excuse a friend of a friend's story to start this off, is about a young man who was appointed recently to a church in a town in the centre of Scotland, where there's really not been a very dry and dead ministry for many years. And this young man also is rather like John the Baptist in his outspokenness and plain speaking. And he told this friend of his, who was having tea with me, that in his first few weeks he was visiting, he is a great visitor, and when he got to the door of one of the elders, the wife opened the door, looked at him in a most belligerent way, drew him in, thrust him down into the sitting into a chair without even making a cup of tea, and looked as though she was about to decapitate him. And so he rather feared that he'd said something to offend her the Sabbath before. However, in fact, what she said to him was this. She said, "Why haven't we heard all this before?" That was her indignation. That she could have been a churchgoer all these years and never have heard the simple, plain, clear, strong teaching. And I think there were sincere people who went out to listen to John the Baptist who must have felt exactly the same. How is it that we've been to the synagogue week after week? How is it that we can be inheritors of this great tradition of Judaism and yet never have heard this before? That's why it's worth listening to John the Baptist, because you too may have not heard it before. His wonderful character. And then last week we looked at his wonderful privilege. A privilege actually to be the announcer of the coming of God in a few, as it turned out, a few weeks and months' time. What dramatic prophecy that is, that to prepare the way of the Lord and all flesh shall see that God is going to come. If I may turn from the sublime to the ridiculous. You're sometimes sitting watching television and you see one of these shows where the announcer is constantly bringing on some new performer and then asking you to give them a great welcome. With me, I often have no idea of the name of the person, but I'm encouraged to clap and give them a great welcome, and I'm very grateful that the clapping machine is immediately turned on to do it for me. Now, if we may use that language, I think it's not irreverent to say that John the Baptist is saying to this great crowd, "I want you to give him a great welcome." And I think it's important to say that John failed in this. That when Jesus came, just those few weeks and months later, as John, the writer of the fourth gospel, said many years later, he came to his own people, and his own people received him not. They weren't ready for this. The prophets had come, and yet the people were not ready, telling them what God was going to do in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's as though Jesus sends a last loud trumpet call. Wake up. Do you know what's going to happen in a few weeks' time? Are you ready for it? Are you ready to receive him? Are you prepared? No wonder the trumpet call was loud, because they weren't ready. And within 3 short years, they would have crucified him. They would have rejected him. So if God sends a trumpet to us during this Lent, it's to wake up those who are asleep and have not yet met Jesus Christ, and are not yet prepared to meet him on the last day. Now, our title today is Don't Say That. And this was not said by one of the listeners complaining against the bluntness of John the Baptist. You mustn't talk like that. But as you will see, it is John the Baptist who says, do not say that. And you'll see that actually in verse 8, and we shall come to it in a moment. And so I'd ask you to have these four verses open in front of you. If you've got a New Testament, Luke 3, 7 to 10 or 11. And in these four verses, I want to draw your attention to two things that John says about repentance. Now, just a word more of introduction. I have found that a number of commentators make a contrast between John and Jesus. Looking at these amazing words, after all, it's not exactly a normal way to start a sermon, is it? You brood of snakes. And looking at that, you see, many commentators have said, well, John obviously lacked the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And superficially, I think you have to admit they have a point. Indeed, they have a really important point, because if you contrast any great preacher in the Bible with our Lord Jesus Christ, you have to say that all the preachers of the Bible fall short of the wonder and completeness of his picture and presentation of God. Obviously so. So in one sense, we cannot compare John with Jesus, who brought the full gospel of the love and grace and mercy of God to man. And yet, nevertheless, I have come to think this week, in a way that I'd never really seen it before, that this very common contrast that is made in the books between John the Baptist and Jesus is basically wrong. I have been able to discover nothing that John preached that Jesus did not equally well preach. I have not found anything that John said in his strong language that Jesus did not also say in equally strong language. It is true that Jesus had more to say than John, that he filled it out. We shall come to that a little later. But he also echoed and underlined what his great forerunner had said. Now, what in a word did John the Baptist say that Jesus said and all the apostles say? Well, they all preached, without exception, the need for repentance. The message of every single one of them was that God pardons and absolves all them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. And that unless we truly repent and unless we unfeignedly believe, there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the difficulty is with this word repentance. I've been studying this word now for the last week, and I've come to realize, with the help of a number of fine commentators, that an enormous number of biblical strands come together in this great word repentance. And I've looked at some of the modern translations and realized what great difficulty these men face in trying to give a popular translation of the Bible. I don't think most of us realize how incredibly difficult it is. And I've come to the conclusion that you can't do without the word repent, however threadbare it is. Most of the modern translators simply say, turn from your sin, and as we shall see, that's part of what it means. But there's much more to it than that. And we're going to see two things today and other things in the weeks to come, because this is indeed the great message of this great trumpet blower, John the Baptist. So looking at these verses, the first thing that repentance means to John is an awakening, a personal spiritual awakening in an individual, leading to urgent action. And you see this in verse 7, where he urges people to flee from the wrath to come. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon which takes that as a text and urges people to flee from the wrath to come. I can't immediately remember hearing a sermon like that, nor can I, to my shame, ever remember preaching quite like that. I think we're rather frightened of this sort of language. It's the language of the fanatical tub-thumper, we feel. There's, in Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, that many of you will have read, there are one or two very cruel cartoons that were done in America at the time of his conversion, and they take up this kind of theme. There's one of them with Chuck bare feet and a monk's habit around him and a board that he's holding up, and it says, repent, the end is near. Of course, this is meat and drink to the cartoonist, isn't it? And Nixon is passing him and is obviously shaken to the core. Now, I don't think any of us want to be laughed at like that, do we? We don't want to give the impression that we are preaching rather like that tub-thumper with a board up saying, "Repent, the end is near, flee from the wrath to come." There's that cheerful character in Oxford Street that you always meet when the sunshine comes out in the spring, who's got some great message about not eating protein. Do you know him? He goes up and down with his bicycle, telling you to repent of eating too much protein. And we tend to feel that that kind of talk belongs just to a few extremists and oddities. And so we tend to make our language, especially if we're members of the Church of England, respectable and easy to be assimilated by middle-class people. We talk about committing ourselves to Jesus Christ, about giving your heart to Jesus, about deciding to follow Jesus, and so on. And we give people a chance to think, and we tell them to count the cost, and that they've got to weigh it all up, and so on and so forth. All of which is true as far as it goes. And yet it leaves out this very vital element in the gospel proclamation, flee from the wrath to come. What is the picture behind this language that is common in the New Testament? Well, imagine yourself on the top floor of a big building with the flames on the bottom floor beginning to lick out of the windows. Quite often you see a headline of a paper that this has happened somewhere in London. And you are on the top floor and you're leaning out of the window. And you see that brave fireman coming up his long extension ladder and the ladder being edged towards your window. And he says, "Hurry up, come on, I'll take you. Put your arm over my shoulder. Put your step on this rung. Calmly, take it easy." And you look out of your window and you draw yourself and you say, "My dear friend, that's far too emotional talk for me. I must think. I must weigh it up. I must count the cost. There are some very darling sins here in the room behind me, and I don't really want to give those up at the moment. I'm young. I don't want to be saved at the moment. That's for old people. And anyhow, you said put my arm round you. You don't want to be a crutch to me. I don't think I need an emotional crutch of that kind. I'll come back to the window next Tuesday, and then you can tell me more about it." Now, you see, to talk like that is quite ludicrous, isn't it? Nobody in his senses, unless he was already mad, would talk like that. If he realized that the flames were coming up, and if he realized that this brave man was his only hope, why, far from drawing back and looking at it in a rather sophisticated way, you know, "Yes, I'm a young merchant banker, and I might possibly follow Christ. It would be rather a privilege for Christ to have me." We suddenly realize that it's nothing of the kind. That it's a very great privilege that Christ is coming up to the place where we are about to lose our lives, and he is willing to save us. Wretched us. Now that's the picture, you see. And we would then be inclined to jump too fast, wouldn't we? We would then need the preacher to say, "Wait a minute. Are you sure that you're ready for this? Because if the fireman rescues you, it'll mean an entirely new life." Now, was John the Baptist wrong? It seems to me that's a very important question. Was he wrong? Again, some modern commentators say that he was, in the sense that he had mistaken what was going to happen. And of course, I would be willing to admit, and I'm sure you would be, that John the Baptist, like every prophet, didn't know exactly how God was going to fulfill the prophecy. He'd been told to say, "God is coming." And to him, that was a tremendous thing, because God is righteous, he's the judge of the world. When he comes, we might well tremble. But when God came, of course, he came in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Was John wrong, therefore, to say that faced with Jesus Christ, we should flee? Surely not. Well, I've often thought about this, and I think I got one of the clearest answers to this that I've ever found at our staff prayers yesterday afternoon. It's amazing how often these things happen as a coincidence. We were studying Matthew chapter 10, verse 13. And I'd be grateful if you would turn to that, if you've got your Bible. I'll just read it to you if you haven't. It's the story of Jesus sending out the 12 into the villages of Galilee. And he tells them to do all the wonderful things that he has been doing by his compassion, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons. And the 12 are sent out to do those marvelous things. But there's one word we mustn't forget. If anyone will not receive you, if there's any village that doesn't want the sick healed and the lepers cleansed and the dead raised up, unbelievable folly, if there's any village that doesn't want it, I tell you, you are to shake the dust off your feet, verse 14, as you leave that town. For I tell you very truly that on the day of judgment it will be more tolerable for that little village. Sorry, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than that little village. What is Jesus meaning by that? I think he is saying that when the gospel comes through those 12 disciples, it's as though the love of God is coming to men, beseeching them to receive his wonderful blessings of new life. But should they refuse, not only is the love of God coming, but the judgment of God is coming. For if men will not open their hearts to the love and truth of God, they will in fact close their hearts and harden their hearts. I can't tell you how important that is. It certainly made me feel the solemn position that I'm in on a Tuesday. I so often think what a joy it is to be able to tell people who've never heard before that Christ is coming to them in love to give them all these blessings of the new birth and the new life. And to urge people, open your heart to this. But I have to remind myself from time to time that though there may be somebody every Tuesday who does that, there is also somebody every Tuesday probably who closes his heart to that offer and for one reason or another refuses to listen. And that whereas the one person who opened enters into newness of life, the other person enters in a real measure into judgment. For the coming of God in Jesus Christ to the world was a judgment day. And the coming of God in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel on a Tuesday at St. Helens is in a very real sense the coming of crisis, of judgment. We decide in a way our own judgment by what we say to Jesus the day we hear him. And I've really been horrified at how fleeting the chance is in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, he comes, and by the sixth verse of the third chapter, it's all over. They've decided not to have him. And from that moment on in Mark's story, he prepares the disciples for his crucifixion. And when he goes up to Jerusalem, there's no more preaching of the Gospel. He clears out the temple from the robbers. He pronounces judgment on the city and the leaders. He goes to his cross. The opportunity has gone long ago. Such a fleeting opportunity. Just a few months for the nation to make up its mind. See what John is doing as he blows his trumpet. He's saying in a few weeks, Jesus is going to come. And you will not recognize him. He'll be walking just like an ordinary rabbi. He'll have a few people around him. He'll be speaking the most wonderful things. He'll be offering you God himself. Don't fail to listen. Because if you turn away from him and harden your hearts, you will be opening yourself to the fire and judgment of God. There may be no future chance. I think everybody, probably, in God's mercy, has a chance. We read this morning, didn't we, of the sudden death of Richard Beckinsale, that young actor. Such an attractive young man, wasn't he? Such a successful young actor. And as you read that, you wonder, did the chance come to him? Did God open the door of mercy to him? Did he take the opportunity? I don't know. God alone is his judge, not me. But often it's a very fleeting chance. And repentance first means an awakening, a waking up that leads to urgent action. I may not get that chance again. Secondly, and I'll have to spend more time on this next week as my time is nearly gone, it's an awakening leading to practical action. Look what he says, going back to Luke 3, in verse 8. Bear fruit that befits repentance. Now, you see, to listen to John the Baptist was to be stirred to the very depth. And I sometimes pray that people who come on Tuesdays will be moved by God to the depth of their being. I hope that it's never been, that sometime on a Tuesday, God has burnt within your heart the meaning of his word, and you've gone out of these doors after the lunch hour deeply moved by what God has said to you. I should be very sorry if that never happened to you. I can only tell you that often preaching, it happens to me. But there's a danger, isn't there, of the steam in the engine not getting into the pistons. And John the Baptist is very faithful in that, and he says, if you want to repent and you've been moved by what I said, bear fruit. Do something. Act. Not only urgent action, but practical action. And the action he gives them in verse 11 I'm sorry this wasn't put in the lesson today. It ought to have been. We shall have to spend a little bit more time on it next time. He said, he who has two cats, let him share with him who has none. He's saying to people, you have a craze with personal security. Learn to share your things with others. And apparently, incidentally, he's talking to quite poor people. What would he say with our craze with security today? It's quite a difficult thing, actually, to interpret that, isn't it? Because we live in such a different world. We live in a welfare state. I was hearing only last week of an elderly lady living in a council flat who lives really a very comfortable life on social security. At the age of 73, she announced her marriage. She went along to the social security and asked for the grant for a wedding dress. This is literally true last week. The wedding is this week. When she got home to her friends, she boasted to them, one of whom was a friend of mine, boasted to them that of course she was going to use her old coat and skirt for the wedding, but this grant for a wedding dress would give her a nice pair of shoes. I suppose that kind of thing is commonplace in our country today, isn't it? We live in a totally different social scene. What would John the Baptist say to her? There's no entrance into heaven until you stop cheating. It's just as simple as that, you see. Just as simple as that. It's not a question of being greatly moved at a service, determining to turn over a new leaf and live a better life. It's actually to stop it. Whatever God is speaking to me in my life about. And the danger when that happens is that we turn for refuge. And we see that the refuge these people turn to in verse 8. Don't say, says John the Baptist, as I talk like this, we have Abraham to our father. Don't say that. How many people take refuge in the fact that they're members of the church, that they've been to the sacraments, that they have a Christian family behind them? They take refuge in that and they say, well, I've been baptized, I've been absolved, I've this and that. Paul said, don't say that. Well, there may not be many people today who talk like that, but listen to these words as I close from a biography I finished last week of a very great modern military commander, a very fine person. I always look in the index when I read a biography like this just to see what it says about his Christian convictions, and the author may have mistaken him, but this is all he says about this great military commander. That as a young man, he was not drawn to religion and refused to attend communion. Although he held to the basic Christian beliefs, he had no wish to become deeply involved emotionally and regarded religious enthusiasm as a cheap and easy way of gaining admittance to heaven. It was works and faith for him. Isn't that sad? You know, it's so characteristic, isn't it, of our modern world? Just do your best. Live a good life. That's all that God asks. My dear friends, entry into the kingdom of heaven is a great deal more costly than that. It cost our Lord Jesus Christ the bitter pains of the cross. Three times he asked the Father if he'd take that cup away, and the Father said, no, this cup you must drink for the salvation of the world. That was the cost for him. And do you think it's going to be easy for us? Is faith just slipping into the kingdom, just opening your heart as a matter of emotion one day? Not a bit of it. It is repentance. There is no revival, no renewal, no new Christian life without repentance. And that's costly for every one of us. What that is going to cost you and what it's going to cost me, we may see a little bit of as we go on studying John next Tuesday and the Tuesday after. But let's remind ourselves this morning that without true repentance, we shall never meet Jesus, either in this life or in the life of the world to come. Let's pray. Thank you for this bold, faithful, honest servant of yours, Lord, who you sent to be a trumpet to wake us all up. Awaken someone this day and help me and each of us truly to repent of our sins. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.